I'd like you to ask, if you would, to turn to the book of Romans, the third chapter. We'll be reading verses 9 through 19. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the doctrine of the total depravity of man. The doctrine of the total depravity of man. Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray You would simply enable me to share this message as it's been prepared, that You'd be honored by it, that we might apply it correctly in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to deal with an unpleasant subject. In fact, because it's such an unpleasant subject, there are many in our day and time who have never heard a sermon on this subject. And that's unfortunate, because even though this is an unpleasant subject, it's an extremely relevant subject. But you see, what we believe about the nature of mankind, especially the state of unregenerate mankind, has far-reaching implications. Most people, by and large, believe that man is basically good. But the Bible teaches that mankind is not basically good, but rather that mankind is basically evil. This is what is called the doctrine of the total depravity of man. This doctrine acknowledges God created man to be good, but then Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and their disobedience infected the entire human race. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." So there it is. The Bible says that the sin of Adam and Eve affected us all. And it affected us to such an extent that there's no longer anything in our essential nature that is appealing and acceptable to God. God did not look down one day and say, "Oh, Steve Daly is basically a good fellow, and so I think I will allow him to be saved and inherit eternal life." Not at all. The Bible says that God looked down one day and said, "Steve Daly is a rotten sinner, but nevertheless, I have chosen to love him, and therefore I'm going to offer him an opportunity to be saved and to inherit eternal life." That's Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It was not because God saw something good in us that He chose to offer us salvation. It is only because He loves us. Now, the doctrine of the total depravity of man does not mean that every man is as bad as he could be. But it does mean that every man is as bad off as he can be. This does not mean that mankind is not capable of doing some good things. We have people in our world who are kind by human standards. We have philanthropists in our world who are very generous. We have first responders and soldiers who are willing to put their lives on the line for us. And many have. And many have even paid the ultimate price for that. The problem is that the apparent good that we find in man does not meet the standard of perfection that God requires. One person might appear to be good in comparison to another person, but no person is good in comparison to God. Jesus said to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 18, He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." There it is. Can a man be good? Only in comparison to other men. But never completely good, never altogether good, even at the point of motive, never good enough to meet God's standard of what good really is. As I stated earlier, what we believe about the essential nature of man has far-reaching implications. This doctrine has implications in regards to how we raise our children. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David was acknowledging that he was born with a sin nature. He was acknowledging that every child is born with a sin nature. The problem with most families, as I've said before, is that two sinners get married and then they start having sinnerlings. A person who understands this will recognize that first, a child must grow up being disciplined. And second, that a child must at some point receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Because listen to me, are you listening? If that child never receives Jesus Christ as his or her personal Lord and Savior, there is no hope of ever bringing their sin nature under control. That's why I would say to you as a parent, as I exhorted myself as a parent, this is a great reason to come to Sunday school. This is a great reason to come to church. This is a great reason to have them involved in Vacation Bible School, to give them every opportunity they can to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Because until their basic nature is touched by the divine nature of God, they don't even have the power to live for God as they should. This doctrine has implications in regards to the establishment of government. Our forefathers got their idea for three branches of government from Isaiah 33 verse 22, which says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." That's where they got their ideas for three branches of government: the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches of government. And listen to this. Our forefathers believed in the doctrine of the total depravity of man, and they knew that absolute power would corrupt absolutely, and for that reason they created a system of checks and balances within our government. This doctrine has implications in regards to crime and punishment. Last Sunday night I mentioned what Moses said about how to deal with a rebellious son, and he was to be publicly executed. Now, I pointed out that there's no record of that ever having been carried out. But here's the reason that was given for that punishment in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 21. Listen, it says, "So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Now that's deterrence. And if you believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man, you understand why deterrence is necessary. You understand why we need restraints on evil. Otherwise, you'll come to the conclusion that the only real reason people who you think are basically good do evil things is because they grew up in a bad environment, or they weren't educated well, or their genetics aren't good, or whatever else. This doctrine has implication in regards to how we treat mental illness. At the root of most mental illness is the problem of guilt. And those who assume that man is basically good attempt to restrain the human mind, retrain the human mind to deny the existence of guilt. Christianity, on the other hand, provides the only real cure for guilt. But you see, in Christianity, guilt is not denied, it is punished. It is punished on the cross. There's no denial of guilt. There's no denial of shame. There's no denial of the destructive nature of sin. That is why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sins. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ had to essentially take our punishment for sin so that we can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. And that takes care of our guilt in a very real way. I just want to point out by way of introduction that while this might be an unpleasant subject, it's a relevant subject. And so we all need to have a thorough understanding of the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man. The first thing I want you to see is that the character of mankind is totally depraved. The character of man is totally depraved. Verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Well, first I want you to see that mankind is universally evil. We need to take note of that phrase, for it is written. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's been written in the past and it has abiding results. This tells us that what Paul is teaching us here is nothing new. It was already a part of God's revealed Word. And the place where it is found is Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, which says this, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Does that sound familiar? Now, what we have here is the culmination of a large section of Scripture that begins in chapter 1. The book of Romans is Paul's great treatise on salvation. And salvation begins with man recognizing that he is lost and therefore he needs to be saved. This fact is the most important implication of all when it comes to this doctrine. So Paul has been making his case. This subject is so important to the matter of salvation that he spends three chapters in the book of Romans on this. Now think about that. Three chapters to prove this one point. In chapter 1, Paul made the point that all Gentiles, that is all non-Jews, are guilty of sin. They are without excuse. And he said, therefore, they are accountable to God. In chapter 2, he pointed out that the Jews have been given some great advantages. They've been given the oracles of God. They've been given the law of God. But they are not righteous in the sight of God on the basis of their own merit. And in this chapter, Paul brings us into the courtroom, you might say, and he presents us with a series of 13 indictments that lay this matter completely to rest. In fact, the word none appears three times in this passage. The phrase not even one appears three times, and the word all appears four times. How many are righteous? Paul says not even one. That's the point. Now, if the truth were known, most of us have trouble accepting this truth, and we tend to categorize people as being either good or bad. Even criminals do this. You go to a prison and ask someone if they're good, and I say, "Well, you know, I'm a thief. I've stolen stuff, but at least I'm not a child molester." You know, they compare themselves to one another. But we need to understand that in the presence of a holy God, there's not really that much difference between a psychopathic killer and a sympathetic philanthropist. I can use a classic illustration to make that point. Let's just say that Bob Bierstadt and Rob Habermas and myself all decided that we were going to swim from Galveston to England. Now we go down to Galveston, and I'm sure Rob, he's younger than most of us. He might swim 20 miles. Who knows? Bob might get 10 miles. I might not even make it to the ocean, all right? I might fall in the sand. But the point is, none of us are going to be able to swim all the way to England. Now, someone thinks that they can gain acceptance from a holy God on the basis of their own personal righteousness or good works. They're even worse off than someone who thinks that they can swim from Galveston to England. Because the truth is that we were all born in sin, and therefore it's not even possible for any of us to achieve God's standard of sinless perfection on our own or to achieve it at all. And this is God's standard. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The point is, every man and every woman on the face of this earth, apart from the grace of God in Christ, stands thoroughly condemned in the presence of a holy God. Paul sums it all up in verse 23 when he said, for all have sinned. So as far as the human race is concerned, Paul says it's a total wipeout. Man is universally evil. But not only that, mankind is universally ignorant. The second indictment is this one. Paul says there is none who understands. This tells us that man has lost his capacity to understand anything about himself in the spiritual realm apart from the divine intervention of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul stated it this way. He said, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Listen, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Just as a blind man cannot understand what it means when we describe a green grass or a blue sky, a lost man does not have the ability to understand spiritual truth unless the Spirit of God enables him to do so. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. John MacArthur told a story about Ringo the duck. Ringo was a duck that lived near a pond in Toronto, Canada, who gained national attention when it got the ring of a soda can stuck around its beak, and thus the name Ringo. As a result of this, Ringo was starving, and people all around the country got interested in what could be done to save Ringo from certain death. They hired a scuba diver to try to catch Ringo, but he was never able to get close enough. They shot a huge net out of a cannon to try to catch Ringo, but that didn't work either. Now, they offered Ringo food, but this only drew a lot of seagulls to the area. They hired a world champion duck caller, but to no avail. Unfortunately, Ringo viewed all of these their noble efforts as threats, and the duck flew away and was never seen again, and so it's assumed that Ringo soon died. Now, isn't Ringo the Duck a great illustration of lost humanity? When we try to share the gospel with a lost man or woman, it's not uncommon for them to totally misunderstand what we're trying to do for them. People run from God and people run from our message because they don't understand that God is working through us to bring to them eternal blessings. Paul got more specific about why this happens in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when he said, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, Satan has placed a veil over the minds of every unbeliever. And unless until the Spirit of God lifts that veil, the unbeliever will never have the capacity to understand the gospel. It's a sad, sad situation. And that is the condition that the Bible says that every lost man or woman is in. Not only are they universally evil, they are universally ignorant of the seriousness of their spiritual condition. Mankind is universally evil. Mankind is universally ignorant. Mankind is universally estranged. The third indictment is this one. Paul says, "There is none who seeks for God." Now that appears to contradict some scriptures, such as this one found in Jeremiah 29:13, which says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It seems to contradict this one in Hebrews 11:6, which says, "He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him." How are these verses not contradictory of the statement that none seek God? Well, it's all a matter of who first took the initiative to do the seeking, God or man. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." And in verse 44 of that same chapter, he said, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You see, it's true that men and women will seek God, but it's also true that God is the one who initiates the seeking. Mankind is universally evil, mankind is universally ignorant, mankind is universally estranged, and mankind is universally self-centered. The fourth indictment is that all men have turned aside from the way. Or as Isaiah 53:6 says, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned, listen to this, to his own way. In Philippians 2:21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." This is mankind apart from Christ. He or she does not seek to please Christ. They seek to please themselves. The Greek word that is used here is the word eklino, and it means to desert the way. He might think that he's on the right path, but he's not. The problem is that it's his way and it's not God's way, and therein lies the deception of it. Mankind is universally self-centered. And fifth, mankind is universally unprofitable. The fifth indictment, verse 12, "Together they have become useless." The term is used to refer to milk that has gone sour. It's worthless. It's even nauseating as it's compared to the perfect holiness of God. The sixth indictment is closely related. "There's none who does good." There's no one who produces good of real value apart from Christ. Isaiah 64:6, the prophet said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as a filthy garment." Listen, that's how our righteousness compares to God's righteousness. It's like a filthy garment. And you don't want to know what that actually is referring to. This is how the good things that we do measure up. This is how our most noble acts compare. And they're like a filthy garment to God. In Philippians 3:8, Paul compared our own righteousness apart from Christ, his own righteousness apart from Christ, to being something similar to dung being wiped off the bottom of his shoe. The character of mankind is totally depraved. Secondly, we see that the conversation of mankind is totally depraved. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." First, we see that mankind has a putrid mouth. The first place where the corrupted heart of man manifests itself, you might be aware of this, is in our speech. Jesus, for example, said, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And this seventh indictment is very graphic in the original language. It's a picture of a tomb in the perfect tense, which means that it remains open. This is drawn from Psalm 5, verse 9. And I can't think of many things that could be more unpleasant than standing outside of a tomb where a dead body is decaying and that dead tomb remains open. James, the half-brother of our Lord, confirms that the tongue is an impossible thing for any of us to tame. The tongue, James says, defiles the entire body and it is set on fire by hell. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, James tells us he's a perfect man. But of course, there's not anyone who does not stumble in some way in controlling their speech. And so we know there is no perfect man. Whenever I study this passage, I always think of a doctor standing on a stool with a tongue depressor in his hand, saying, "Open wide," and say, "Ah." And when he turns, and then when he puts his tongue depressor on your tongue, he looks down and then he turns as wide as a ghost. And the patient says, "Doctor, I can see that you're greatly disturbed. So please tell me, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me?" And the doctor says, "My friend, you're sick. You're corrupt all the way from your mouth down to the bottom of your feet. It's all polluted and it's all grotesque. And before you leave my office, I want you to know that your mouthwash isn't working either. Your mouth smells like an open grave. Mankind has a putrid mouth. Mankind has a perverted mouth." The eighth indictment. With their mouth they keep on deceiving. Doleo in the Greek. It comes from a root word that referred to a fish hook. Paul is essentially saying that if you're in the habit of trusting that what an unregenerate person tells you is true, you're going to be hooked for the kill. Psalm 5:9, again, there's nothing reliable in what they say. Jeremiah 9:3, they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. And then Jeremiah 9, verses 4 and 5, especially revealing, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies." If you always believe what other people tell you, including those who are non-believers, the fact of the matter is you're an extremely gullible person. You see, the Bible says that people in general, especially unregenerate people, especially lost people, don't tell the truth. They only say whatever is expedient for them to gain their own ends. I guess I could say another implication that comes from this doctrine is just some street smarts. A healthy distrust of the human race, all right? It's why I would tell my loved ones, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Whether it's marrying an unbeliever or whether it's going into a business partnership with an unbeliever, be aware of the fact that they can and they will deceive you. And you yourself will be guilty to some extent of it as well. Mankind has a perverted mouth. Mankind has a poisonous mouth. The ninth indictment, verse 13, the poison of asps is under their tongue. The most common way for people to do this is with flattery. Psalm 5, verse 9, they flatter with their tongue. The adulteress flatters with her tongue, Solomon tells us, but her steps lead down to the grave. A man who flatters his neighbor, Solomon says, is spreading a net for his steps. Now, he's not talking about sincere compliments. That's one thing. I don't mind it. I appreciate it when you give a sincere compliment. Flattery is not sincere. That's the difference, and it emerges from a wicked heart, oftentimes as an attempt to entrap someone, as an attempt to damage someone's reputation. Mankind has a poisonous mouth. Fourth, mankind has a profane mouth. The tenth indictment, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. Arah means to curse another person. Pikra refers to speaking evil against God. People cuss each other out. It happens all the time. And worse than that, they curse God. They take God's name in vain, which I'll remind you this morning will only gain one thing for you, and that's judgment from God. People don't gain anything from taking God's name in vain except judgment. It's a foolish sin. In Psalm 64:3, the psalmist said, "They have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow." Words of hate, words of violence, words of filth, words of pride, words of lust. This not only exists in our society, it's increasing at an alarming rate. How can any other verdict be drawn from this except for the fact that all mankind is thoroughly guilty in the sight of God? You say, well, not me, Brother Steve. I think my speech is pretty good. Let me remind you about the prophet Isaiah. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He came into the presence of the holy God. He saw God high and lifted up. What did he say? Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips in the presence of a people of unclean lips. If Isaiah had a problem with his speech, I'm just going to concede I've got a problem with mine, all right? Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a great pastor from days gone by, described the total depravity of man in this way. He said, man stands before God like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to everyone but himself. That's why Jesus said what he did to the Pharisees in Matthew 21 verse 31. He said, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and the harlots, that is the prostitutes, will get into the kingdom of God before you. Why were the tax gatherers, the thieves, and the prostitutes closer to the kingdom of God than the Pharisees? The answer is because they recognized the fact that they were sinful and in need of a Savior. The first thing that must happen in order for a person to be saved is this: the Holy Spirit must awaken a person to the fact that they are sinful and they're in need of a Savior. And that's why the Apostle Paul gave us three full chapters to confirm this. And the depravity of man, as we've just seen, is manifested in man's speech. The character of mankind is totally depraved. The conversation of mankind is totally depraved. And third and finally, the conduct of man is totally depraved. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The tongue, the poison of asp, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. First of all, mankind is deadly. The 11th indictment, he is swift to shed blood. This is a quote from Proverbs 1:16, and that's not our only choice. It's also found in Isaiah 59, verse 7. This is quite true. In fact, I read this week that since 1900, twice as many people have been killed by murder in this country than all those who have died in wars. There's at least one murder every 20 minutes in this country alone. And if you add to that the number of babies that are being aborted, the statistics, as you know, go off the charts. So don't feed me this nonsense about man being basically good, because history does not reveal that to be the case at all. And don't feed me this nonsense that man is evolving morally. That's a joke. We're not evolving morally, we are devolving morally. Mankind is deadly and mankind is destructive. The 12th indictment. Suntrima, it's a compound word. It literally means to break into bits. Men not only kill, they kill with cruelty. Behind them they leave a trail of misery and destruction. And the school shooting that happened in Florida on February the 14th is just one clear example of this. This depraved young man has brought a tremendous amount of heartache and grief to the families of the loved ones of those 17 who were killed. We can add to this the pain that comes from divorce. The pain that comes from alcoholism and drug abuse and child abuse and sexual sin and theft and slander and so on and so on. The late Billy Graham, God bless him. The late Billy Graham had a great response when someone once asked him if he thought there might be aliens living on other planets. Billy Graham said this, he said, if there are, he said, I hope that we never meet them, because they might not be fallen creatures and then we would corrupt them. That's a very good point. You ever thought of yourself as the evil alien? That's what we are. We're corrupted by sin. Mankind is destructive. And third, mankind is disturbed. We finally reach the 13th and final indictment, and it is that the path of peace they have not known. Their bent towards depravity is fixed. In other words, they don't know any other way to live. They are headed down a path filled with death and destruction, and they have no idea how to get off of it. In Jeremiah 13, verse 23, the prophet said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" That is, can the black man change his skin color? "Or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." That was Jeremiah's way of saying that it isn't going to happen. You're not going to change yourself. You're not going to become good on your own. It's not going to happen. Listen to me. It's not going to happen apart from the divine grace of God. In closing, I want you to see the verdict. The verdict is found in verses 18 and 19. To begin with, we're told that the problem is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. Look at verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone's searching for answers. Everyone wants to know why we have all these senseless school shootings. Should it really surprise us that we have so many school shootings when we've been teaching boys and girls that they've evolved from monkeys for years? If they're not created by God, then the logical conclusion is that they're not ultimately accountable to God. Is it surprising that we have these things happen when we have a society now that is inundated with moral relativism? You say, how could someone perform the gruesome act of an abortion? How could a doctor do that? Well, because the fear of God is not before their eyes. How could judges vote and approve Roe versus Wade that has resulted in millions and millions of the deaths of unborn babies? How could a judge do that? Well, because that judge has no fear of God before their eyes. How could judges, unlike the rest of the American populace, which would have voted against it, how could one group of judges vote to approve same-sex marriage, which everyone should know is morally wrong? Well, the obvious answer is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. If they knew how truly accountable they are for that, there's no way they would be a part of it. The last thing I would want to do is meet God and know I was responsible for making a decree that resulted in over 50 million deaths. I wouldn't want to meet God that way. But there's no fear of God before their eyes. And then we're told that every lost person will be left speechless when they ultimately come to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Look at verse 19. "While now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Listen, so that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may be accountable to God." I'm convinced that a lot of lost people have this erroneous idea, because I had this erroneous idea when I was a lost person. They have this erroneous idea that they're going to stand before God and they're somehow going to plead their case. You can say, "Look, I know I wasn't that bad. That I did a lot of bad things, but I did a lot of good things too." "Oh well, yeah, I know I did a lot of bad things, but I kind of grew up in a dysfunctional family, and well, you know, I didn't get my piece of pie all the time, and some of my peers made fun of me, and I was bullied, and all that." Well, you don't get the picture. When you stand before God, when a lost person stands before God, there's not going to be anything to say. The evidence is going to be presented just as it's presented here in Romans chapter 3, and they're going to be speechless. There's not a thing that can be said, because you don't measure up to the perfection of God. In fact, you don't even get close to it, because mankind is totally depraved. You say, "Brother Steve, well, you're not going to leave us here, are you?" I'm glad to tell you, I'm not going to leave you there, all right? "But what other option do I have? I can't come to God on my own righteousness. No one can do that. What other option do I have?" Well, Paul gave it to us. Look at verses 21 and 22. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That is, you're not going to get through it by keeping the Ten Commandments. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," listen carefully, "through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." You can't make it any other way, but here's the good news. When you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He forgives you of your sin, and then He clothes you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So someday when I stand before God, God's not going to see me in my sin, because I've repented of my sins. I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior. When I stand before a holy God, the good news is He's not going to see me in my sin. He's not going to see me in my total depravity. He's going to see me covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you know the difference between His righteousness and mine? There's a lot of difference. His is perfect. It's perfect. And the Bible says, how do we receive it? We simply receive it by faith. But what's the first step to that? What's the first step to becoming saved? It's simply this, admitting that you need it. That's why Paul spent 3 chapters convincing everyone that you need it. You're lost apart from Christ. You're not righteous apart from Christ. You can't gain your way into heaven by being a good person. It'll never work because God expects perfection. But the good news is that you recognize that. You understand you can't be saved in your own righteousness. That even though other people might think well of you, you know the truth. You know what's really in your heart. You know that you're a sinner. You know you can't earn your way into heaven by good works, but you also know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for that reason. To take care of your sin, to take care of your guilt, to take care of your punishment, so that when you received Him by faith, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection, committing yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you'll never perish but have eternal life. And the judgment day for you, my friend, if you know Christ, is not going to be any big deal. In fact, it's not even about condemnation. It's about reward. Because you're going to stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So if you've not yet taken advantage of that, that's what this time